No one sat down and wrote the Psalms over a period of months. They were written over thousands of years. And we have early Psalms that go back to Moses, that have the superscription that was a Psalm of Moses. This is probably the newest Psalm, Psalm 137. The clue that it gives us is speaking of the Babylonian captivity. So this Psalm would have probably been written after the Babylonian captivity. So say 400 or 500 years before Christ. So situate that. As we go to God's Word, let's ask His blessing on its reading and preaching. Pray with me. Lord, we come tonight with the press of life and our responsibilities and the duties You've set before us. But we also come aware of a changing culture and a world that in some respects grows less and less familiar. And so we ask tonight that You would help us to think wisely about these things as we come to the Scriptures. Lord, we would come as the boy Samuel, who said, "Speak, Lord, for Your servants are listening." And so give us tonight to hear You in these words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget You, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember You, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Thus ends the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word. Some of you know the early American tale about Rip Van Winkle. He went to sleep before the American Revolution, and in the stories telling, he woke up after the American Revolution was over, and things were so jarring to him as he made peace and even became fully aware of what was the new world that he was living in. Just for a moment, imagine that you had been asleep, say, for the last 40 years. Go back to about 1979. Imagine that you wake up the same way Rip Van Winkle did to the world around us, and your expectations were set in 1979, but it's now 2019. Something called gay marriage is a thing now. Two men or two women could actually go get a license at the courthouse to marry, and the New York Times might even run their photo and speak well of someone and his husband or her wife. Another point of disjunction for our person that woke up after 40 years, when they heard that the federal government took the Little Sisters of the Poor to court for not buying contraceptive coverage for their health plan, that it would go all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. Or another point of thinking about this, you wake up after 40 years and there's something called Drag Queen Story Hour. And you just don't know what to make of that. And it's going on the West Coast and up in the urban Northeast centers. But friends, it won't be long before it comes and works its way to Greensboro. What would you make of how much the world had changed in those 40 years? The world has changed much in the last 5 years. And it can be disorienting for Christians, especially coming off a season of cultural ascendancy when the world at least engaged in hypocrisy. You know, there's a sort of form of respect that hypocrisy is. Wisely, as someone said, hypocrisy is the homage that vice pays to virtue. And at least they paid homage. You could have a presentable life and go to church and keep your grass cut, and people would just sort of assume that you were a Christian, particularly in the South. But it wouldn't be to your advantage anymore. Rascal Flatts' song, I Miss Mayberry, was, I think, a pretty good song. But, brothers and sisters, that is not a theology. We cannot look at the changes in the world in our lifetimes, in the last 40 years, in the last 5 years, and our response as Christians wanting to be faithful to the work that God has set before us, our response can't be, well, I miss Mayberry. It's an understandable response. It's even a lament that might make sense, but it's not a theology. Because to say, I wish I lived in a different time than the one where the Lord has placed me, is to say, God, I think you made a mistake. It is to say, God, I'm not confident in your wisdom and your sovereignty. So if we would live life under God's authority, if we would live it joyfully, how in the world do we make sense of these times? I think Psalm 137 helps us make sense of these times. Because there's so many parallels of having lived in one world and then suddenly, in a historical sense, the people of God wake up and they are in a very different place. And I think that may be some of that disorienting sense that some of us have as we make sense of what is going on in the world. So with the psalmist tonight, I want us to ask the question, how do we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, in this foreign land that we are now living in? I think the text starts us down that road. It doesn't say everything we need to know about these new times, but it points us in the right direction of three specific things that we must know. Look first in the early verses, and that is, there is an understood content to the songs of Zion. I mean, both the children of Israel who were lamenting and writing this psalm and their captors knew there are songs of Israel. There are songs of Zion. There is a particular content to what they believe. And it wasn't just a feeling. It wasn't just, you know, are you for Jesus or are you against him? It wasn't polite, the sort of weak, watered-down Christianity that might have passed muster socially in our society 30, 40, 50 years ago. But no, they understood there was something specific, and there was a core, and it had boundaries, and it had a perimeter. And within this is what the people of God believed. It wasn't what one sociologist has called moralistic therapeutic deism. You know, the idea that, well, a God exists and he sort of started the world and he wants everybody to be nice and fair to each other, that the central goal in life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself, and that God doesn't really need to be involved in your life except when you need him to resolve a problem. And finally, that great American theology, good people go to heaven when they die. Our friends and neighbors, A, think that is Christianity. The church in this country has given that message, sometimes overtly, other times in a more passive way. Friends, that survey that I'm quoting from, that Christian Smith, a sociologist now at Notre Dame, used to be in Chapel Hill, his conclusions that I just read to you were a study of churched teenagers. It was college students and high school students who had grown up in classrooms like the ones around us. And they had grown up coming to worship services like this. And this is what they thought the content of the Christian life was. But that content will not carry the freight of the world in which we are moving into. Because there's no there. It'd be like trying to step out of an airplane and walk on one of those soft clouds. It would not provide. It would not give you anything of substance. And neither will that sort of watered down, polite, tame religion. No, we must know what the songs of Zion in the language of Psalm 137 are. We have to know what classical educators would call the grammar of Zion. We have to know why, we have to be able to answer to our friends and our neighbors and ourselves and our children, why is there something and not nothing? And when someone says, why do I exist? And why did somebody make me? And in fact, who made me? Or to explain to people, who is the God of the Bible? Because the contrast is getting more and more striking. Again, you go back 60, 70 years to sort of the winsome days of the Eisenhower years when American society and Christian culture had some degree of, or even a considerable degree in some places, of overlap. You know, it was good for your career to go to church. Now, is it good for your career if the HR department at your large company finds out what you really believe about some of these trends in society and in the culture around us and how you really feel about these things? We've got to be able to explain to people, who is the God of the Bible? What has He revealed about Himself? What has He revealed about us as human beings? We need to be able to explain the drama of redemption. That God gave His own dear Son to redeem a people. To draw them to Himself and for us to enjoy Him forever. And that what our response to that ought to be of living all of life under God's authority and for His glory. That is the grammar of Zion. Those are the songs of Zion. And it has never been more important for us to understand the content of the Christian faith and to teach that to our children, to catechize, as we did earlier in the service, one another, so that we know the songs of Zion, that there are, in fact, songs of Zion. And parenthetically, I'd say, it's why we need to sing the actual songs of Zion. It's why we need to know those things which are substantive and not frothy little ditties that'll be in one year and be out the next. But we want to sing those things that are substantial, that have weight, that can carry the freight of what we're confessing we believe in these hymns and psalms and songs. On my deathbed, if you come visit me and my family is standing around me singing Shine, Jesus, Shine, you will know they have their eyes on the insurance money. They are trying to finish me off. Now, I want them singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I want them singing Christ Is Made the Sure Foundation. I want them singing Oh, Worship the King to me. I want them singing the songs that Jesus sang. No, we need the songs of Zion. And we need the content of the songs of Zion. And we must be clear, as we have perhaps not had to be, we should have been, but we haven't had to be for decades now. That becomes much, much more necessary. It's the contrast between the world and the church, between the people of God and the language of Psalm 137, Babylon. As that contrast becomes more striking, we must be clear about the gospel. We must be clear what we believe and why. And we also must be clear about that baggage that perhaps we have picked up and carried along with us more from culture than from the Scriptures. Indeed, everything must be tested by the Word of God. It may be as we consider questions like bioethics and CRISPR technology and gene editing and in fact the whole question of what it means to be human Friends, we have those answers. That is part of the songs of Zion. That is part of the grammar of what we must know and what we must communicate. Because the world is confused about these things. The tormentors there by the river in Psalm 137 were confused about those things. They just wanted a song. But that brings us, secondly, to the reality that the people of God had to deal with then and we must deal with now. And that is what I'll call an unfamiliar context. Babylon was very different. If you had lived in Jerusalem early in your life and you had been carried off in captivity in one of the stages of the exile, and you had gone to the capital of Babylon, and you had gone to the kingdom there, the terrain would have been different. The foods would have been different. The weather would have been different. It would be as if you had been plopped down in some strange city where you didn't speak the language. And you didn't know what food was what and what are the customs, and it would have been disorienting. And isn't that increasingly sometimes how we feel in this culture that we live in? Babylon in the scriptures is sometimes used to describe the world since the fall, the place outside of Eden. The place where the world and the flesh and the devil battle against the people of God. Sometimes Babylon is described as that place where the reign of King Jesus is not full and final. Sometimes even say in the book of Revelation, Babylon is a place of intense wickedness. A place where the forces that are arrayed against the reign of King Jesus are gathered and they have built their strength, and it becomes a place of great arrogance and pride and rebellion and high treason against the King of Kings. But for the Israelite in Babylon now, things were wildly disorienting. Things are wildly disorienting, perhaps even to you, as I read some of those examples from tonight. As we think about what might be next in this culture that looks less and less familiar and looks increasingly hostile and is not willing even to anymore even pay that hypocrisy it once paid to Christian virtue. The Israelites weren't confused about where they were. They knew they were in a new and different place. And friends, we ought to grieve what our society and world is evolving into. But we must be rock crystal clear about where we are and the moment in which we are living. Because if we would pretend that we are in 1958 or 1938 or 1918 or go back and pick your year, we will not live faithfully on mission in this new context. The Israelite knew that he was not at home anymore. He was not in Jerusalem. He was not in that place where with all of the landmarks and the practices and the foods that were dear and familiar. Sometimes, I think, influenced more by our desire to be success stories, we want to put down roots and to grab things that are good, but they make very poor idols. Again, they can't carry the freight. And so God would have us to live faithfully in this new place. That may or may not mean that we have financial security. That may or may not mean that our interactions with the HR department are just wonderful. And some of you may work in HR, and I don't mean to pick on the HR department, but in these new days of woke capitalism, sometimes the HR department functions as the enforcers, if you will, of the new culture that has come upon us. But, you know, a place that is different and indeed hostile is a place that is a ripe mission field. Because that is a place where King Jesus does not reign in the way he reigned, if you will, back home. And so it becomes, as these social structures break down, it becomes this place that the contrast of Christians living faithfully in the world with the world is so vivid and on display. And we don't have to do anything special. We just have to open our homes. And we have to welcome people into them. And we have to show them what biblical roles look like in a home. And we have to show them the beauty of how God has ordered the church to function and the one another's as we work those things out. That contrast, again, has never been more striking with the barbarism of the world around us. Friends, there are rich, rich opportunities that we have that our parents and grandparents and great-great-grandparents did not have. Because society was nice and it was polite. And they were decent people. But as our world goes to hell in a handbasket, the beauty, the resplendent, reflected glory that the church shows the world, a glory that comes not from herself, but as she reflects the Lord Jesus, that is an opportunity our parents and grandparents could have only dreamt of. As the contrast is that striking. See, we've got to get our minds around the fact that as the children of Israel were there on the banks in Babylon, and as their tormentors asked them to sing, they had to thread this needle. And the needle was that we are people who have been called to live in the world. We don't live in communes up in the mountains. You know, we don't get 1,000-acre pieces of property and hide out in the middle of them, afraid of the world. No, we are called to live in the world. And yet we are people who are against the world, if by that you mean the prevailing mindset and the system of Babylon. And yet we are for the world because we long for men and women and boys and girls to come to know Christ, to live as they were made to live, to more fully reflect the image of God upon them, not just in creation, but in their redemption. And so we're in the world, in a sense, against the world, in a sense, and yet for the world, in the ultimate sense. So we have this understood content that's been plopped down in an unfamiliar context. And Psalm 137 closes by pointing us to an unambiguous culmination. An unambiguous culmination. Sometimes we trip over verses like particularly verse 9. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. Again, like I said this morning, that's probably not anything that someone has had tattooed to the inside of their arm or, you know, has made a life verse. If you did that, you need to speak to the elders before you go home tonight. And you may need medication. But what the psalmist is doing is to these people who are sitting by the waters of Babylon and have sat down and wept, that their content, the grammar of Zion is in an unfamiliar place and they are weak and powerless. The psalmist is pointing us to remember that there will one day be judgment. That this will come to an unambiguous conclusion. That one day, all of these things that are not right in the world, God will set right. These verses, in verses 7 through 9, are a prayer for judgment against the enemies of God's people. We know from contemporaneous historical records about how foreign armies went into cities and subjugated them. if they were carrying off a people, they wouldn't be able to take all of the children because they had mouths. There was too many mouths to have to feed. And so a common practice would have been the destruction of these little ones that are referred to in verse 9. It would have been the destruction of those that would have just been too much trouble to carry back. And the people who had been carried off to Babylon had seen that happen to their own children and to the children of those that they loved. They had seen the injustice of that. This is a plea that God would one day make things right. That the horrors that they had seen, the horrors that we see as thousands of children die every day in this country before they ever see life. As people are confused about what the value and the worth of a human being is, whether they be unborn, whether they be elderly, whether they be disabled and handicapped, and the world says, you aren't beautiful, and we have no use for you. As that message is pounded in, friends, there is something wrong with us. If we don't occasionally are confronted with something that is so horrible and evil and wicked that we don't cry out for the judgment of God and the justice of God. In Psalm 137, those last three verses are pointing us to and reminding us that a day is coming when King Jesus will return and He will make all things right. You know, the plea in verse 8, that, O daughter of Zion, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. And then that blessing that is pronounced on one who dashes little ones against the rocks. That shows us what justice requires. And yet Israel prays this for their enemies to achieve justice for them. See, in the gospel, God dashes His own Son against the rock. He destroys His own Son that rebels who deserve that punishment might know life and might know blessing. He does that for our justification. He does that for enemies. Romans tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, this world that is in rebellion against God, they'll never see a love like that in this world. They will never see a love like that in Islam. They will never see a love like that in any of the various Eastern religions. They will never see that in the prosperity gospel, the wickedness that emanates out of former basketball arenas in big cities in Texas. They will never see the love of a God who is willing to give His own dear Son in the gospel of be successful and get as many toys as you can because you only live once. They will never see that, which is why we must tell them. You know, there is a hope. It's a masked hope. It's a veiled hope in Psalm 137 that day is coming. That there is a hope for deliverance. Because those who knew their Bibles knew that hundreds of years earlier that Cyrus had been promised. He was the one who would come and deliver the people of God. But friends, we have the real and greater Cyrus who has come. And it is not a bare promise that one day this will happen. But we can look to a cross. And we can look to an empty tomb. And we see the effects of a spirit poured out in Jerusalem as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. And we have the promised return of a triumphing king who will conquer his enemies is He has conquered us. You know that great moral philosopher, William Martin Joel, better known as Billy Joel. He sang about the good old days weren't all that great, and tomorrow ain't as bad as it seems. We may miss those old days. We may tell ourselves little structures and ways of thinking about it, like the good old days weren't all that great, tomorrow's not as bad as it seems. Do you know how much power that has? That has no power. That will not carry the freight when you are shunned in your neighborhood because you won't participate in X or Y or Z. Or when you realize there is going to come a day when you can't be in certain professions if you are going to be a faithful Christian because of various regulations and things. As the world pushes back and this aggressive agenda presses in on the people of God. But brothers and sisters, it's obvious, and yet I think we need to meditate on it. This is the time where God has placed us. This is the moment in which we live. We may be wistful for Mayberry, or wistful for some other time in history that we have read about when perhaps the gospel was going forth in great power. Maybe it was the first great awakening, or maybe it was the time of the Reformation, or some other time when we think, wouldn't it have been great to live then? But an all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God who loves you far more than you love yourself and wants and knows what you and I need has placed us in this turbulent time. In this confusing milieu, in this moment in which people don't know their left hand from their right hand, whether they're boys or whether they're girls. I want you to hold your hand in Psalm 137 and turn forward to John, the last chapter of John's Gospel. When you're tempted to wish you lived another time, Jesus is in one of these last conversations post-resurrection with Peter. Verse 20 of chapter 20 of John 21, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" Peter looked back and he saw John. When Peter saw him, verse 21, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." I wish the world that my children and my granddaughter will live in, and Lord willing, her grandchildren will live in, were a different world. And yet, Jesus' words, in a holy way, I think, haunt us. What is that to you? You follow me. You follow me here. You follow me now. You will find me faithful. Our task in this time that is growing so hostile is not to look around history and long for a more hospitable time, but to look in this time and to find Jesus faithfully present by His Spirit in this place where the Lord has put us. What is that to you? You follow me. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we sit in these pews and we read Psalm 137 and we might even say, yes, yes, I know that's right. And then in the next day or two or three, some curveball will come our way, maybe in a conversation, perhaps with someone who ought to know better, perhaps in an item on the news, and we will wonder, where are you in this? Lord, seal to our hearts that you are on your throne, that as you delivered your people from Babylon, so you will deliver us yet again. That no brother or sister through the centuries has ever come to you and not found you to be faithful. That you have always provided for your people. And that in these confusing times, as we think about this new reality that looks so different from what we thought was reality, that as we seek you, we will find you. And we will see the gospel triumph. And Lord, that Jesus will be more resplendent and beautiful in such a dark and hostile place. So Father, use us. Use us in the offices and the workplaces and the neighborhoods where you've placed us, the extended families you've put us in. Use this congregation in Greensboro and to the ends of the earth. Lord, we long for the day when the knowledge of you covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. But until that day, we pray that we would faithfully follow you where you've put us, when you have put us here. Lord, give us the eyes of faith to see these things when our eyes would gravitate toward things that are passing and transient and are not eternal. Lord, do that in us, we plead. In Jesus' name. Amen.